All right. Well, it's good to see you this afternoon. Try to shed some light on this denominational perspective. Church of the Nazarene, how many of you have heard of it, know of it? Okay. You know, we are a denomination made up of about 5,000 congregations in this region, USA, Canada region. Probably 160, 170 of those congregations right here in Canada. So that gives you some little idea of who we are. I just got some statistics sent to me this morning on the number of women clergy on the on the region. And so I thought it was better than this. But here we are. So on the region, made up of those 5,002 congregations, there are of 11,600 ordained elders, ordained ministers, there are 2,082 women, 18%. District licensed personnel, that is the step prior to ordination, on the region, there are 2,281 and 887 women, 39%, for a combined total of 21% women in ministry. Now, that's from a denomination that really does celebrate action of a General Assembly a few years ago to ordain women. And it's not that it took that long. Well, I suppose it did take that long to formalize it. I think what I want to say at the outset is that even though this is a denominational leader's perspective, it does come at a price. And the price is fought not on the General Assembly floor where legislation is passed, but it's fought in the local church. Congregation by congregation, that if they're given their choice as to who they would want to invite to be their pastor, will probably still default to a man. So that's what we need to address today. Now, I was district superintendent for 13 years on this district, and the guy who's sorting out all the mess that I made is over here, Pastor Steve. And if I run into trouble with this here, Steve, you're going to have to help me, okay? And you see, it's already happened. How do I move this forward? Back up, forward. Oh, hang on. No, it's not working, James. Sorry. At least I can't get it to work.
Do you want me to just move them?
If you would, that would be okay. Terrific.
That's fine.
Let's have a prayer before we start. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for what we've already heard. Thank you, Lord, for the conversation that has stimulated thought, that perhaps provoked some things within us. And I pray that long after the event is over, that your Spirit would continue to speak to us and that you would continue to talk to us so that we can be part of a combined effort to bring people who you've already called into the mainstream of ministry. And we ask that you would guide our thoughts today and give you glory and praise for all things. Amen. It's not an easy topic, even though we might think in some areas it is. A November 2014 BBC article written by Trevor Timpson, he asked the question, what did St. Paul say about women? And one of his opening lines in that commentary was this: can two sides in a debate, both composed of sincere and intelligent people, look at precisely the same set of evidence and reach precisely opposite verdicts? The answer to that is yes, of course, because that not only happens in the area that we're dealing with today, that is the role of women in ministry and and how we can make it actually happen. And we as a collective we, it's not the males who need to make it happen. It's all of us who need to make it happen. The presentation hopefully will examine the apparent disconnect between what we say we believe regarding women in ministry and the actual desire of a congregation to call. I would rather use the word invite. It's God who calls. It's congregations who invite. And that is not always a distinction that is clearly made. In fact, I didn't always make that distinction, but in preparing for this event today, I was confronted by the need to make that distinction, because there are a number of women who have been called by God and they are still sitting on the sidelines because they haven't been invited into the work of the one who called them. And surely that's got to be a conundrum. Surely that's got to be something that we need to at least tackle. And so there are maybe three ways to approach this, at least from my perspective, and that is looking at scripture, which trumps everything. It is what guides our thinking. Looking at the Church of the Nazarene, because that's the group that I represent, and then the broader Wesleyan perspective. And there are probably others more efficiently equipped to deal with the broader Wesleyan perspective than I am, but I'll take a stab at it. I grew up as a Methodist before becoming a Nazarene. Back in Northern Ireland, I grew up at High Street Methodist Church in Lurgan. So I've got a little bit of broader history. Some searching questions then for today. Why do we have confidence in placing children into the care of women Sunday school teachers and have little or no confidence calling women to pulpit ministry? Why do we have confidence in placing seminary students into the care of wonderful women professors and little confidence calling women to pulpit and pastoral ministry? Why do we have confidence in sending women missionaries to all parts of the earth and little or no confidence in inviting them into pulpit ministry? What do we have to do to align our holiness ethos with the almost unstable condition of pastoral ministry today? And when I say unstable, I mean within the Church of the Nazarene, Pastor Steve could attest to this. There is a horizon that is rapidly moving towards us, and it's called retirement. And with that, it has a certain reality, whatever percentage you want to put on it in your denomination, but 50 to 60%, perhaps 70% turnover because of that line in the sand that we reach. It's either called retirement or death. I'm not sure which, or attrition. And God has already raised up a people who are ready to step into those roles. And so I think we need to address that. I think it's important for us not to, perhaps not even to identify, or certainly not vilify, those who interpret scripture differently. It's not an attempt this afternoon to point the finger at those who have strongly held convictions that would be the perhaps exact opposite of ours. It is an attempt, though, to get scripture right, and then to live with it. And if our interpretation of what we live with is wrong, we'll plead forgiveness at the mercy seat. And if we're right, we will not celebrate that over those who've got it wrong. So let me just let me just use that as our MO for this afternoon. Let's look at scripture. The Apostle Paul is a confusing figure to me. I'm not sure if he's the first one I want to talk to when I get to heaven. Trusting I will, and trusting he's there. I don't think he's the first one I want to talk to, because he just confuses me to no end. You can look at all of the Pauline expressions about what happens and what he feels should be the order of the day for the church. You can look at 1 Corinthians, you know, where he reminds us in chapter 11, verse 3, and I certainly don't want to go through all of these. I would invite you to read them for yourself. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So we'll just let that settle for a moment. But then go to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians 33 to 35 and hear these words. And you know them, and you probably read them before you came to this event. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak. But they have to be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it's downright disgraceful. Now, he didn't say downright. I just put that in there. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And then on over in his letter to Timothy, there's a sort of an underscoring of that sentiment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She just must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, I'd like to think that anybody reading scripture should start with a problem with it. Look, it's not enough to just jump in and embrace it and say, that's all there is. There needs to be some inquiry. There needs to be the opportunity to look at it and say, women will be saved through childbearing, but does that mean if a woman can't bear a child, she's not saved? So you don't want to take a line of a scripture out of context, nor do you want to take a scripture out of context, because that is not the Wesleyan way, to simply look at one scripture and then build a theology on it. That's not what we do. We build our theology on the collection of scriptures, which doesn't make this any easier, because Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the one I cited, and his words to Timothy, the one I just read, are a devolution of thought if you look at the chronological order of the letters of Paul. Because when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, that was either the second or, in some camps, the third piece of writing attributed to Paul. What I just read to you came after that. And what did he say to the Galatians? Wouldn't it be great if we were able to say, that this was an evolution of his thoughts? Excuse me. No, it's not. Galatians 3:28. Here's what he said at the beginning. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, in the chronological order, I wish this would have come at the very end, because then it would have been easier for us to say, well, that was Paul in the early days of his ministry. Not unlike all of us when we've preached sermons that we wish we hadn't, and you look at them 20 years later and you say, oh, I need to do that one over again. But no, he had presented a banner statement about equality with God at the very beginning of his writing, namely to the Galatians. So I wish I could stand here and give you a definitive answer with regard to his fairly judgmental comments in Corinthians and Timothy. I could tell you what you already know, that it was probably a specific case, that there was probably problems with women at the Corinthian church, and therefore he was just narrowing down on this one area. You already know that. You already done your research on that, otherwise you wouldn't be attending this symposium. So the bad news slash maybe even good news is I've no new light to shed on this for you, except one big massive question mark. But the light that I would shed on it is not a light that comes from Paul. Now, don't put me into the Paul or Jesus camp, because I'll always come out with Jesus. But I think you know what I mean. We look at the collective words of Scripture. We look at what Paul said at times, and then the general, this is my understanding going into these specific cases. And then we read what happened to the Apostle Paul when he set out on his journeys. And he began to meet all of the people that we are debating today. In Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, interpreted deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord, listen, in a way that's worthy of the saints. Receive her in the Lord in a way that's worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to me in the ministry. Now, a lot of what, in fact, nearly all of what I'm sharing today is from somebody else. This is just a compilation of thoughts from people who have researched this. And in his book, Slavery, Sabbath, War, and Women, Willard Swartley cites Don Williams, who had written a book entitled The Apostle Paul and Women in the Church, as follows, verbatim. Paul here, in his Galatians address, is now declaring that the barriers due to race, social status, and sex have been broken down. Paul takes a radical step beyond the old order. Redemption does not merely restore God's intention in creation. Redemption brings into being a whole new world, a whole new order. Male dominance, egotism, patriarchal power, and preferential priority is at an end. No longer can Genesis 2 and 3 be employed to reduce women to an inferior position or state. If redemption is real, the warfare between the sexes is over. At the same time, female seduction, manipulation, and domineering is also over, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when I read the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, it And the commentary on that from Swartley, who cites Williams, it makes perfect sense to me how the Apostle Paul could then evolve in his understanding and his treatment of those great women of the church, or let's just say great people of the church who are women. Because we don't want to create, while we're on the defense for women, the great people, the great leaders of the church who are women, cited over and over and over again. Trying to move as quickly through this as I can. So, scripture, Paul, scripture, Jesus. John 4:27. The disciples returned and were surprised to see him talking with a woman. You know that story. Leaving the water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. The woman of Samaria, one of the early missionaries of the church, dispatched by the Lord of the church, hard to argue with that use of a story in our Gospels. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then he goes on to actually name those women. Then you have the Easter story. You have the week prior to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. It's interesting, preaching on Easter Sunday, you know, you know the stories, and you know the story of Mary discovering that the stone is rolled away, and you have Peter and John running to the tomb, and one stops at the door, the other one goes right in. There's nothing to see here. It's an empty tomb. And then the narrative says those two, Peter and John, went home. They went home. But the woman, she went back and told the rest of the disciples everything that she had seen. Well, there's scripture. Now, Church of the Nazarene, our own people, we have a very, very strong statement on what we believe about the theology of ministry. But also the theology of women in ministry. The Church of the Nazarene supports the right of women to use their God-given spiritual gifts within the church and affirms the historic right of women to be elected and appointed to places of leadership within the Church of the Nazarene, including the offices of elder and deacon. There are a number of scriptural references in that manual statement, one of them being this from the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." You know, there's little argument against our position, the denominational leader's perspective on what we believe about women in ministry and women in ordained ministry and licensed ministry. It hasn't always been that way. We had a category of ministry called deaconess. In fact, it might even still be in the manual, I'm not sure. But deaconess seemed to refer always to the female of the species. That's where you should go and served and led enough boards of ministry to be able to just slot people who didn't quite fit the deacon role, and they were usually female, into the deaconess role, because at least we had that provision. That's gone, or at least it's not used in the same way that it was used before, because now open access to ordination for women in the church, even though I gave you those statistics at the beginning of the session. I wish those numbers were a lot higher, but I can say that on the district, that the province of Ontario, Canada Central District, a high proportion of our churches are either led or staffed by women lead pastors. And I just think that is tremendous. I wish I didn't even have to say that. I wish I didn't have to say that, but for the purposes of being here, we do have to say it. Now, there's a lot of things that are here, but I really like to get into some back and forth, and I'll go back to some of these. So we've got scripture, we've got the Nazarene position, which is clear. I will say this, that at that General Assembly where implementing legislation was passed, there's a big difference between what 1,500 delegates do at a General Assembly and the grassroots of the movement, the grassroots of the church, when you do have female candidates with all of the qualities of the male candidate. And, you know, by and large, there's still a lot of lay people, still a lot of people in the local church who could care less about the implementing legislation of a General Assembly. They'll never come out and say it, but they will say it by their actions. And therefore, our task is to be the foot soldiers, if you like, to educate our local contexts of ministry as to what we really know about what the scripture says and about what our denomination says. So this is not, well, scripture says this, but our church says this. No, they're not happy with either, some people. They're not happy with either. And that's, you know, part of what we do. So Methodist history, if you like, or the broader spectrum, and there's a lot more than just Nazarene and Methodist, I get it, I understand that. But it is interesting to me that John Wesley himself struggled for a long time with women ministers. In fact, in that struggle, he dared to, well, not dared, he walked a fine line. He would never say that he changed his mind with regard to women preachers, but he would prefer to call them women speakers. There was, it was funny, in the research that I did, and again, I lean heavily on this, John C. English, in a paper called Dear Sister, John Wesley and the Women of Early Methodism, he used the term sister again and again. He really did want to emphasize that women had as much a role in the church as men. They could teach classes. It would be better if the classes were primarily made up of women. We could then just have the woman teach that. But there were occasions whenever he got surprises. We heard about that, I think, in a session this morning, where large numbers of people showed up to hear the woman leader. But in 18th century England, siblings were not equals. And that's the context of the ministry of Wesley, that not unlike the Middle Eastern context, siblings were not equals. Males always had the role ranked above the females. The brothers were better than the sisters as far as the line of authority in the household. So Wesley was dealing with this, because in ministry you deal with households. In ministry you deal with people where they are. And so he had to deal with it. And as I read through some of the research, it was interesting that in a step with Sarah Crosby, we heard about her, I'm not sure what session it was this morning, but we heard. She said to be the first woman preacher in Methodism. But Wesley didn't describe her that way for a long time, and maybe if ever, I'd have to research that more. In 1761, Mrs. Crosby was inspired to address a crowd of 200 persons in Derbyshire. I'm reading verbatim. Then she thought herself to secure Wesley's authorization for this irregular step, and Wesley allowed Sarah to testify concerning her religious experience. and to read to the congregation and to comment on a sermon or a passage from his own notes. That was as far as he was prepared to let it go then. In 1769, he went a little further. He permitted Saint Sarah to exhort the congregation, but he warned her to keep as far away from preaching as you can, by not taking a text, by not speaking in a continuing discourse, but to have a break every now and again, so that it couldn't be seen as a sermon. He went further still in 1771. He allowed her to use a scripture passage on the basis of her address, but he still wouldn't want to call it preaching. He called it speaking. Now, I'm not here to blame Paul. Certainly not here to blame Jesus. I'm not here to blame Wesley. I'm not here to blame those churches or anybody. I'm here to be enlightened myself and to wonder what is going on in our world. Because as we move into the future that's coming at us, we'll not only be dealing with the male-female divide, we're going to be dealing with more complex issues. And that's for another symposium, perhaps. Here's a couple of realities, or four of them, concluding thoughts. The realities are, acknowledge that there will always be opposing positions on this issue. Just acknowledge it. Number two, don't expect implemented legislation to be actually implemented. Number three, the trench work is always dangerous. Always. It's lonely, it's contentious. And number four, everybody has an opinion. Whether you want to hear it or not, whether we want it or not, everybody has an opinion. Those are the realities. What are the responsibilities? One, live out your belief or your conviction on this issue or on any issue with grace and mercy. Number two, don't become an agenda-driven campaigner on the woman's side. That will isolate your cause quicker than anything else will. Don't become a campaigner, placard carrier, but speak the truth in love. Number three, allow God, the one who has called you, to make a way where there seems to be no way. And number four, be patient. Allow room for people to evolve. Allow room for people to come to the party with an understanding and an open mind to the possibility that, oh my, yes, a woman could actually be my shepherd. My prayer. What is your prayer? At the conclusion of all of this, and you may not be ready to write it out now, but based on what you can actually do to change the climate, to turn the direction of where we're going, which could actually be nowhere if we don't get this right, what would your prayer be before God? What would you present to him every day as you desire to see people come to understand what I think we have already embraced? And if you're here today and you haven't embraced it, well, then you will deal with that reality too. I need to acknowledge the sources, because this material, like in many cases, does not belong to us. Dear Sister by John English. John Wesley and Women, the Christian History Institute. The Ordination of Women to Ministry in the Church of the Nazarene, Paul Bassett. The Role of Women Within Methodism, the John Rylands Research Institute at the University of Manchester. Slavery, Sabbath, War, and Women, William Swartley, and Women in Ministry, a Biblical and Pastoral Position Paper, adopted by the International Pentecostal Holiness Church Council of Bishops.